Well, our text is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Now we see that this section begins with a therefore, and that means that it ties us in with the section we've just looked at, which detailed to us the humiliation of Christ, where he humbled himself right to the very point of death upon the cursed cross, but also how he has been exalted, and every knee must bow, and every tongue must confess. Because Jesus is Lord of all, therefore, we are to bow before him in obedience. And it really ties us back also to chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is showing these Philippians that they are to live in such a way as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and their conduct is to be in keeping with the code and the law of their king. And so the theme of these two verses we have is really of our sanctification. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who works in us. And as such, these words are addressed to Christians. They're not so much words about assurance. I think sometimes people take it that way. I don't think they really are so much about assurance, but rather it's an exhortation to be holy, to work out our salvation, and to do so with fear and with trembling, recognizing that God works in us. Now, for some, that is too much of a contradiction. How can you say on the one hand, work out your salvation, and on the other, say, for God works? Surely it's one or the other. Surely verse 12 stands, or verse 13 stands. But can they both stand together? Well, there is no contradiction here. Others perhaps would say, well, maybe it's a case of 50-50. That we do our part, and God does his part. And so it's a cooperation. Or for some, it's finding some other balance. If it's not 50-50, it's some other ratio. But we are to take verse 12 and verse 13 as both true. Work out your salvation, and God works in you. Of course, there's a danger, and this is often the danger, that different verses can be emphasized to the exclusion of others. And so some may emphasize verse 12, work out your own salvation, whereas others might emphasize verse 13, God is the one who works in you. And it's okay for a time to emphasize one, to meditate more particularly on the one side of the truth, and then to go and look at the other. But the two must always be together. They must be joined, as Paul has joined them here. The danger is that some people go not simply just emphasizing one over the other, but of only focusing on one, only speaking of one, and leaving the other unsaid. And that's a dangerous thing. And so in the Church of Christ, we must always seek to ensure that the whole counsel of God is being taught. Now, the first thing I want us to see from these two verses is that this is a priority. It's your own personal salvation. It's your own soul. We see that in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. It's not someone else's salvation. It's not your family's salvation. It's your own salvation. Now, Paul here in the verse is saying that his presence with them is really irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether he is there or whether he is absent. They are still to work out their own salvation. And he's saying here that he is away from them. He is in prison in Rome, and it's not certain that he will be released. So he's saying, don't simply wait for me to return before you begin to give careful consideration to these things. Don't wait until I'm back with you before you begin to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Much more in this time period when we are separated from each other. Give your attention to this. Now, Christian fellowship is something that is necessary, and it is something that is good for us because it spurs us on to love and good deeds. If Paul had been present with the Philippians, there would have been a fellowship there that would have spurred them on. It would have encouraged them, not simply by his words, but also by his presence and his actions and his example. It would have encouraged them to pursue after obedience and holiness. Fellowship is important. The story has been told of the man who had become lax in fellowship and was not attending the means of grace. And the minister came and to visit with him, and there was a fire lit, and the minister simply took one of the live coals out of the midst of the fire and set it on the hearth. And of course, once that coal is taken out of the fire, you know what happens to it. It cools down. It goes out. It doesn't burn warm and red. No, when it's taken away from the other coals, it itself grows cold. And that's the true same with you and me. It's true for us that when we don't participate in the fellowship of the Church of Christ, we will get cold in our faith. We will become lax in our obedience, and we will not become holy as we ought to be. Fellowship is a good thing for us, and it exhorts us and encourages us towards holiness. But there is a point of caution, because some people are people pleasers. There are some people who delight to be in the company of others, and they put on a pretty good show of being a Christian and of being holy, but then take them away from the Christians and put them in amongst non-Christians, and they're like a completely different person. It depends who they are around, how they act. And what you find with such people, it may take time to discover it, but what you find is that these people are really only telling you what they think you want to hear, rather than telling you what the truth is in their hearts. There are many people who are people pleasers, who are really hypocrites. But of course there are others who are true Christians who do suffer from being people pleasers. They do like to make other people happy, whether that be that they seek something from them, praise or encouragement or credit or notice, or whether they seek advancement, friendship, whether they seek an office in the Church of Christ. There are sometimes motives that lead people to try to please men. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, don't obey your master simply for what you might get from it. Don't do it simply to please him for your own advantage, but do so sincerely for the sake of Christ. Remember how the Pharisees were rebuked, and that attitude in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Take heed, you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." There are some who display in an ostentatious way their good works. And they do so to please men. They do so to attract praise for themselves. They do so to hide over the sin that is deep within their heart. They're not doing it sincerely for the sake of Christ. But such should beware. Because God sees, and God sees in the heart. We're to be sincere. We're to be the same person before God as we are before others. And that's what Paul here is saying. Whether I am present with you or whether I'm absent from you, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. You can't afford to wait until I'm with you, because it's your own soul that we're talking about. Of course, for us at this time, it is difficult for us to not have our usual access to fellowship. We go through our week and we can't assemble on the Sabbath day as we are accustomed to do. We can't meet for worship. We can't shake hands with one another and address one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't find out how our weeks have gone so that we can pray for each other. We can't look one another in the eyes and talk about the sermons that we've heard or the things we're meditating upon. We can't go into each other's homes and sit and discuss the things of the faith, not in the way we used to be able to do. Yes, of course, we've got technology, and that makes, in some ways, this easier. But it's still a difficult thing for us that we don't have fellowship. But Paul's words here to us apply. Not only in my presence, but indeed much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps it is a test for us to see in this absence from one another, who am I really? Which direction am I really going? Is the case that the lack of fellowship, the isolation, has that proven to you that you are actually quite slack in your obedience and in your pursuit for holiness? Or has it shown to you that you are the same person before God as you are before men? That there is a true sincerity in your heart? The Christian is called here to work out his own salvation. And the emphasis there on the word on. As Matthew Henry says, we must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. This is something to give our attention to, because it affects you and it affects me. It affects us as individuals. We can't work out someone else's salvation for them. We can only work out our own. And so we must do so with fear and trembling. Now, some of you may not be Christians, and you may be listening to this and you think, well, what for me? Well, the words of Christ are quite clear. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I exhort you to seek Christ, to seek him as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, even in the passage previously, as one who humbled himself to the point of death, and one who has been exalted and given a name above every name. Seek Christ and strive to enter in by him. But the second thing I want us to see in this passage is that we are to work out our own salvation. We're not to work for it. We're to work out our own salvation, but not for it. And there's a huge change, a huge difference between those two statements. The shift from the truth of the Word of God to heresy occurs by just changing one preposition, working out versus working for. You and I can't work for our salvation, and for two reasons. First, we're too sinful, and secondly, we cannot do enough good. First, we're too sinful. Human nature, we are conceived in sin. That is what we are brought forth into. We are sinful not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinful. In other words, we're not constituted sinners simply because we have committed several sins. Rather, the sin comes out in action and in words because the sin is already within us. We are conceived and brought forth with wicked hearts. We are conceived with evil on the inside, and this evil comes out in our transgressions. What is in the heart of man will be seen. How can a wicked man work for his salvation? Can he change his nature? Can a leopard change its spots? Can such a wicked man erase his past sins? No, as Paul says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And it's not only that we're too sinful, it's also that we cannot do enough good. Take someone who is 20 years of age. They've spent the first 20 years of their life in sin and in unrighteousness. And what if this person were to say, well, 20 years, yes, those have been bad years. But if I spend 21 years, or 30 or 40 or 50 years of the rest of my life doing good, surely then I can outweigh the bad. And surely that will be enough to please God. But God says quite clearly, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He says again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so this shows to us that God's standard is higher than ours. This is true with many areas of our lives. We tend to think of ourselves as better than we really are. But God's standard is objective, and he sees us as we really are. And so what we think is good is not actually good enough to satisfy the thrice holy God. We can think of two theological errors, Pelagianism and Arminianism. And in these, really there's a similarity. They do not see man as fully fallen. They don't see man as totally depraved, but they see there's still some righteousness in the unconverted man. that human nature still has some goodness in it. And therefore, under these systems, because man is not depraved, they can work for their salvation. Now, that's the only possible conclusion. When you get the doctrine of man's human nature wrong, it will affect salvation. But we can think of another theological error, and that's in Roman Catholicism. Because in their system, baptism, which is the first sacrament, the first of, in their system, of seven sacraments, instead of the two that the scripture teaches us of. Baptism, the first of the sacraments, removes original sin. Baptism cleanses and forgives. And so it leaves the Roman Catholic free to work out or to work for their own salvation, and to do so through the other sacraments, particularly through penance and the Mass. And so in this system, because the original sin has been removed, man can work hard to achieve and to merit salvation. But these systems do not accord with the scriptures, because our text is clear. It's not work for your salvation. It's work out your salvation. We're not speaking here of the language of merit, because the only person that can merit our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought in the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, you have been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your bodies. You see, the redemption through Christ's precious blood must come first. And therefore, as a consequence, we glorify him with our bodies. And so it is here. It's not work for your salvation, but it's work out. Work out the implications of your salvation. The price has been paid by Christ alone. Can you really hope to do what Christ has done? Look back at verses 5 and following. At all Christ did in his humiliation and in his being a servant under the law, giving complete obedience to God in the days of his flesh, in his humbling himself to that cursed death upon the cross. Can you really do that? Can you really pay the ransom for your soul? Soul's redemption, costly as money, can never buy this. And so we can't work for our salvation. Indeed, such an idea is reprehensible, because it really denies the whole nature of salvation. Salvation is a deliverance. It's God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's God taking the initiative. It's God saving, not man. Picture the difference here in this example. Imagine seeing someone drowning, and they're relatively near to you, and there's one of those life buoys on a rope, the rings, and you throw it out to the person that's drowning, and it gets near to them, but not quite near enough. And so what do you say to them? You say, stretch out your hand, grab on to the life buoy, swim a little bit, come a little bit closer. If you can only reach on to that ring, you'll be safe, and I'll pull you to shore. Just do a little bit. I've done my bit. You do your little bit, and then you'll be safe. But that's not actually the picture that the Bible presents us with, because we're told in the scriptures that we're dead in trespasses and sins, in our human nature. As fallen creatures outside of Christ, we are dead. Not alive, not drowning, not struggling, but dead. And if you throw a life buoy out to a dead corpse, How can the corpse hold on to it? We're not to work for our salvation. It's not a case of stretching out just a little bit more and then our souls will be safe for eternity. No, that's far from what Paul is saying here. Work out the implications. That is, in sanctification. Work out by seeking holiness, by seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is confirmed for us in verse 13, because it shows us we're not working for salvation ourselves. Rather, it is God working in us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God has not saved us from sin to let us continue to run on in sin. Ephesians 2 reminds us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the purpose of good works, which God has appointed beforehand that we should walk in them. This is his purpose, that we've been saved from wickedness to do good. Or what we read in Titus, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So there is no way, no sense in the scripture of God redeeming his people, saving them, and then leaving them in their sin and letting them continue on in sin. No, we have been saved that we might be holy and blameless in God's sight. And how can this be? Well, God works in us. He works in us both to will and to do. In other words, he gives us the whole ability. Everything that is necessary for us to become conformed to the image of Christ. Everything that is necessary for us to do good works and to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God, all of this is given to us to will and to do. Think if you wanted to start a new hobby, to learn a musical instrument or something like that. There are hurdles along the way. The first hurdle is in your will. You may have a dream about doing it, but are you actually wanting to do it? Are you actually willing to do it? Are you actually willing to put in the hard work, to practice? Is it something that will last? That's the first hurdle. But the second hurdle is when you come to do it. What happens when you're faced with difficulties along the way? Are you going to persevere? Are you going to give your whole strength to it? Your whole mind to it? You see, there are various hurdles. And the same is true when it comes to holiness. There are hurdles. But God works in us, both to will and to do, to give us the whole ability, to make us desire holiness, and to enable us to do what is holy. Sanctification, you see, is the work of God's free grace. Sanctification isn't our work. We don't sanctify ourselves. But it's the Spirit who sanctifies us powerfully when he works in us. If we're in Christ, we have been regenerated. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. And in regeneration, seeds are planted in our hearts. And by the grace of God, these seeds are watered, and they begin to grow, and they begin to produce fruit. And so the Spirit comes along as the gardener to water these seeds and to stir up the graces that he's planted in us and to call it into action, to call it to grow. He does this by causing us to will and to do. He uses the Word of God I'm sure you've experienced that. He's brought the word to you. He's brought it close to you. He's brought it to your heart. And he's convicted you. Or he's exhorted you. Or he's encouraged you. But he has shown to you that this word is relevant, that it must be obeyed. Or he draws you back to Christ so that you think upon him, of his death and of his resurrection. And so he applies this doctrine to your heart. Christian, every time that you have desired holiness, every time that you've longed to obey the Lord, it was truly you who desired to be holy, but it was only because the Spirit of God had been at work first in you, drawing you to that, watering the seeds that he had planted in you. And Christian, any time you have done something holy, whether it's in worship or in service, some good work, it was truly you who did it. And you alone, will be rewarded for doing that good work, because the Father in heaven sees even what's done in secret. So only you can be rewarded for it. But yet, it was the Spirit drawing that from you. It was God who gave you the ability to do that good work. And so that shows to us the remarkable grace of our God, that he rewards in us that which he has drawn from us, that which he has given us the ability and the inclination to do. It's the power of the Spirit at work in the Christian. And I think how often we neglect the role of the Spirit in our lives. We think of Christ. He's at the heart of our faith. We think of his death and of his resurrection. And how often we think of the Father as being the one who loves us, the one who disciplines us, the one that we seek. But how often we forget and neglect the role of the Spirit who works in our sanctification. We do not work for our salvation, but we may work out salvation, because God works in us. We work out the implications of it. We work towards that goal that God intends for us, obedience and conformity to the image of his Son. So that's the thing we see. We don't work for, but we work out our own salvation. But then let's also see, let's not be lazy. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, in verse 12. Some people are very quick to pass over verse 12 to get to verse 13. Yes, verse 12 is an imperative. It's a command. Work out your own salvation. This is something that you, Christian, must do. But some, because they feel uncomfortable with it, with the language of it, because they think wrongly, they think that, does this speak of working for salvation? Does this speak of meriting salvation? Because of this, they try to brush this under the carpet and move on, because God works in you. They take away the force of the imperative by coming to the indicative of verse 13, God works in you. So, yes, work out your salvation, but don't worry, because God is the one who's working in you. It takes the pressure off. And such ideas are expressed in that maxim, let go and let God. Put up your hands, yield to God, let go and let God. It will take you on the rest of the way. When you'd imagine for a moment that you're driving your car, and you take the car out of gear and you put it into neutral, how far will you go? you won't go very far. Eventually, because of inertia, because of friction, the car will slow down, it will come to a halt, and you won't go anywhere. The car must be put into gear. And so it is with our Christian life. We're not going to go anywhere if we simply let go and let God. If we simply say, God is the one who's going to work in me, both to will and to do, therefore I will sit back and put my hands up and I'll wait until he does all the work. That's not going to take you anywhere, because it neglects this first part. It neglects the means that God uses. God says to you, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Yes, the Spirit works to draw our will and our heart to God. The Spirit works to draw out of us actions, fruit of the Spirit. But if we say, no, I'm not going to follow the Spirit's prompting, I'm not going to pursue obedience, even though this is the will of God for my life, my sanctification. If we say to God, you do it all, and I'll do nothing, we will not advance. I want you to be clear that what I'm saying here, or what I'm not saying that sanctification is some cooperation, as if it's 50-50. God does his part and I do mine, and we meet in the middle. No. But what I am saying is, such a person who says, I'll let go and let God and leave it for him to do it all, such a person, if they're a true Christian, will find that they can't continue on in this course forever, because God in his love will draw them back to himself. The Spirit of God will fulfill what he says he will do. He will work in them to will, to want obedience, to pursue obedience even to this command, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But there is a danger in this attitude of letting go and letting God, because it is disobeying God's command here to work out our salvation. And it may be the case that God, in bringing us back, may bring affliction or a rebuke in some other way, whether in a sermon or in his providence. Something that shakes such a person to show them that they're in error, and something that stirs them to repentance and to obedience. It's much better for us, and it's much more glorifying to God, if we pursue sanctification according to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Yes, God is the one that works in you. Yes, he's the one that causes you to will and to do, but you're to work. You're to work. And if we neglect that, we do so to our peril. Now notice here, we're to do so, verse 12, with fear and trembling. These words can be horribly misconstrued. Paul is not here saying that we're to work out our salvation, to pursue holiness, with the unassured fear and trembling, where we're not sure of our eternal state. We're not sure if we're in Christ. We're not sure if we're in the faith. And so we better obey in order to make sure. No, rather Paul is saying here, pursue obedience and holiness with godly fear and trembling. That which reverences God. Don't pursue obedience with that flippancy that the world gives to God. No, have care and circumspection over your life. Paul is not saying here, fear God with servile fear, that which is terrified of him, as if he is some tyrant or despot over us. Rather, it's a loving fear of a child seeking his father's pleasure. It's a loving fear, not a terrifying sense of being outside of Christ. And so, give all your diligence, the scripture says, to these things. Now, what is there that holds you back from working out your salvation with fear and trembling? What is there that holds you back from pursuing wholehearted obedience to the Lord God? Do you want to be holy? For a Christian to say, well, yes, I want to be holy, but I don't have the ability. Or I'm finding I don't have the will or the power. For a Christian to say such a thing is really, in effect, to deny their regeneration. It's to deny the work of God that has already gone on in their lives. It's to deny that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we ought not to say, I can't obey, I'm not able to obey, I'm too weak, I'm a lost cause, my sin is too great, the temptation is too mighty, the evil one is too strong. We have many promises in the scripture. God will give us a way of escape from every temptation. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't deny your regeneration. Don't deny that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You see, the fault is not with God. The fault is not that God is not making you willing enough or not giving you the ability. The fault is in you and your own misunderstanding of the new nature that you have through Christ. And it's your own failure to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to do so in obedience to the commands of God. And so we see here that we're not to seek some sort of balance between verses 12 and 13, to find out how much is for me and how much is for God to do. No, God does. God does. He works within our hearts for us to will and to do. But we are to work. That's the means God uses. We're to work out our salvation with all diligence, with all fear, with all reverence, not with laziness, not half-hearted. Everything that must be done is to be done. I leave you once again with that quotation I said earlier from Matthew Henry. We must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. May God grant us the grace. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for your word that shows to us so clearly these truths. What God has joined, let us not separate. We pray that each one of us that is in Christ would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. O gracious God, draw us more and more to yourself. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Incline our hearts more and more to obedience, that we would love your law, that we would love you, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. O gracious God, we pray that we, knowing the promise that you work in us to will and to do, we pray for any that is overcome by temptation, that you, Lord, would strengthen them and draw them back to yourself and give to them victory which comes only through Christ. And we pray for those that we know and love outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not have this particular promise. But Lord, there are many promises that belong to them, that if they come to Christ, he will not cast them out. There are many promises for those who seek the Lord. And so we pray, knowing that it is your work, draw them to yourself. Make a willing people in the day of your power. So bless us, each one, we pray. We ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 63 and the first 5 verses. Here we see the earnestness of the psalmist to seek God and in obeying him, and all with the dependence upon the grace which God gives, that which he plants in our hearts and in regeneration, and that which he waters by his grace, which is freely available to us at the throne of Christ. Psalm 63, then, we'll sing the opening 5 verses to God's praise. Lord, thee, my God, hourly seek, my soul doth thirst for thee, my flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be. That I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall filled be. Then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.